For the past several weeks, we've been going through this series on Jesus, looking at the different names that he has. And today we come to what I guess I would call like a point of decision. It's just a point where you're gonna, each one of us has to personally say, okay, this is real or not. Today we're going to look at a title of Jesus that I believe clarifies who he is, maybe better than any of the other titles. It also helps us to understand who we are and how we are supposed to live in light of who he is, in light of what Scripture says he is. And then we are left with the decision to truly contemplate. And I want to encourage you to think long and hard about this once you leave here. This is stuff that you need to think about day in, day out. This morning, I just want to spend some time trying to answer maybe a few questions, maybe life-changing questions for some of us, maybe just questions of reflection for others of us. But I just want to have a conversation with you about what I believe is one of the most important decisions you'll ever make in your life. And that's this. That's making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. We kind of touched on that a couple of weeks ago. So this morning, I want to just kind of elaborate on it just a little bit more. Because I believe it's common for believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to think that Jesus is our Savior. And that's true. That very much is true. Many of you here today have publicly confessed that Jesus is your Savior, and he certainly is. You see, Jesus has saved us from a lot of things. He saved us from the condemnation that our sins deserved, that we deserve because of the sins that we commit. He saved us from the fear of death. We have no fear. We should have no fear of death. We should welcome that. Not to go, listen, not suicidal. That's not what I'm saying. But we shouldn't be afraid of death because we pass from this life into the next and we're with him for eternity. Our eternity starts now. We're with him now. The Holy Spirit lives within us, but we have no need to fear death. He saved us from guilt. Guilt is a tool of Satan. He wants to drive you down. But that's what Jesus has saved us from, guilt, because he's forgiven our sins by his death and his resurrection. So don't let guilt be a chain that holds you down. He's saved us for himself. That's pretty awesome. We have a Savior who has saved us for himself and is even now preparing a place for us that we might be with him forever. He has saved us from the judgment that is awaiting this unbelieving age. If you trust in him, you can be saved from that. He saved us for eternal life with him. So yes, Jesus Christ is our Savior. And there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Luke talks about that in Acts chapter 4. Some of you here today have not accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. And I understand that. I know that's true. Many people, however, will acknowledge Jesus as a good man. They'll acknowledge him as a great teacher, maybe even a prophet. You'll run into people from various religious backgrounds, and that's the way that they'll acknowledge Jesus. And these things are definitely true about him, but they do not fully define who he truly is. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh. We've spent time looking at that. God in human form. Remember, one of our first sermons was John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God came to earth in the form of Jesus. Why? To teach us how to understand these Ten Commandments correctly, to teach us how to understand living for him in a right way, to teach us. He also came to heal us. You read Mark's gospel. It's all about the healing of different people as he comes in contact with, to correct us. We're traveling down a wrong road. He corrects us to forgive us. That's his death, his sacrifice on the cross, to die for us. Jesus Christ is God, the Creator, the Sovereign Lord. And my hope, my prayer is that you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. I really hope that everyone in here today can walk out saying, yes, I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior. That's been my prayer all week. Monday, well, it's been my prayer longer than that, but real intentional this week, starting on Monday, that was my prayer. I said, everyone be able to walk out of here going, Jesus is my personal Savior. The Bible tells us that we need a Savior, because the Apostle Paul reminds us that we've all sinned. We've all committed evil acts. Romans 3:23, remember, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result of our sin, we deserve God's anger. We deserve His wrath and His judgment. That's what we deserve. The only just punishment for sins committed an infinite and eternal God is an infinite and eternal punishment. Romans 6:23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift, this awesome gift that you can receive freely, this gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we need a Savior. I hope you understand that's why you need a Savior. Okay? Christ came to earth, died in our place. Jesus' death was an infinite payment for our sins. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus paid the price so that we would not have to. So you're free from that if you accept Him as your Savior. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved that His death was sufficient. That's what His resurrection proves, that His death was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why Jesus is the one and only Savior. That's why He can say in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So one of the questions that you have to answer is this: are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior? Or do you think, by your own power, your own will, your own might, because of your own work, you're good enough? I don't need to trust. I'm not that weak-minded. I don't need to trust in some Jesus to be my Savior. And I know there's people who think that way. So you have to ask yourself that. A lot of people view Christianity as simply attending church, performing rituals, not committing certain sins. Now, that's not Christianity at all. True Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, realizing you need Him. It means placing your own faith, trusting in Him. See, no one is saved by the faith of others. No one is forgiven by doing certain deeds. The only way to be saved is to personally accept Jesus as your Savior, trusting in His death, trusting that His death was payment for your sins, trusting in His resurrection, that it guarantees you eternal life. So is Jesus personally your Savior? That's a real question that we all need to wrestle with. That's a question I pray that you will wrestle with. And if you want to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then you must believe. Okay, if you haven't accepted Jesus, I really want you to listen to this, okay? Just listen for a moment. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to talk to you about what you can do, all right? You have to believe that Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross for you can save you from sin. Now, we've spent time over the last couple of weeks talking about how that happened. Last week, we talked about the Lamb of God and how the blood sacrifice was so important for all this, okay? So that's one of the things you have to believe, is that His sacrifice on the cross was real, and it was really for you, and that's the only way your sins will be forgiven. So I want to encourage you this morning, even right now, you can tune me out the rest of this sermon. That's fine. I don't care. I want you to talk to God. I want you to take a moment. I want you to talk to God in a very real way. I want you to acknowledge. I want to encourage you to do this, okay? I can't make you. God doesn't force you to do this. He wants you to. That's the cool thing about the God we serve, okay? He wants us. He desires for us to come to Him. But I want to encourage you to acknowledge first that you've sinned against God. A lot of people can struggle with that first point, acknowledging that you've sinned against God and that you know you deserve punishment. It's hard for people to accept responsibility for their own actions. It really is. We always look to blame somebody else. But the first point is to acknowledge that you've sinned against God and that you do deserve, I deserve, punishment. That's first step. But then I want to encourage you to acknowledge, to come to a point where you believe Jesus took that punishment for you. Don't make this flippant, okay? You deserve it, but he took it for you. He took what you and I deserve so that through faith in him, you could be forgiven. I want to encourage you to accept God's offer of forgiveness. How do you do that? How do I do that? Well, if we do that by placing our trust, you know what it is to trust, okay? You trust that the chair you're sitting in is going to hold you up. That's why you sat in it without checking to make sure everything was welded together properly, all right? You just sat down it. You trusted. Trust that Jesus can be your personal Savior. Have that faith in him that you can be forgiven. And he takes that punishment for you. And my prayer is that you accept Jesus as your personal Savior through his wonderful gift of grace and mercy for forgiveness, for eternal life. And so I hope every person here today knows this truth personally, deep in your soul. I hope you come to understand it, that it's the most real thing to you, that your job is second place, your family is second place, your life is second place to knowing this one reality, and that is that Jesus Christ died to be your Savior. And if you don't know that, I'd love nothing more this morning than to talk to you about that decision, making it very real in your life. And later this morning, we're going to have folks up here. We have that time of reflection. You guys know that if you've ever visited with us or been here before, you know we have a reflection time usually at the end of every sermon. And during that, if you want to talk to someone about this decision, we welcome you. We invite you to come. And we'd love to talk to you about what that means, about accepting him as your personal Lord, as your Savior of your soul. But I really would be doing you a great disservice. I would be doing you no favors if I only talked to you about Jesus as Lord, or I mean as Savior, okay? Because that's where, unfortunately, a lot of people stop. We talk about Jesus as Savior, and rightfully so, but there's more. There's a whole lot more. You see, accepting Jesus as your Savior is only part of it, because we also must acknowledge him as Lord, which breaks us into a whole other realm of things. Christians casually, even flippantly, sometimes refer to Jesus as Lord, and that's understandable. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Lord some 700 times, over 700 times. Do you know how many times Jesus is referred to as Savior? 24. Lord, over 700, Savior, 24. Do you suppose that Scripture's trying to tell us something? We need a Savior. But in order for him to be our Savior, we must acknowledge him and live under his lordship. But what's it really mean? What's it really mean as I get up, go to work, as I raise my family? What's it really mean to call him Lord? Okay? Listen, here's what it really means to call him Lord. It means Jesus is your ruler. Okay? It means he is sovereign, absolute over every thought, decision, choice, all that stuff. He's your owner. Ooh, I don't like that. Well, that's what it means to make him Lord. He's your owner. He's your master. He's your sole authority. I don't like that. I like to be my own master. I know, we all do, but if you want to make him Lord, he has to be your sole authority. That means he is Lord. Now, let me ask you this. You don't raise hands or anything like that. Just think about this. Can you truly say that that's who Jesus is in your life? That he is really your Lord, that you've submitted to him? We'll talk about that in just a minute. Unfortunately, Our churches are full of a lot of folks who live under a terribly misguided notion that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. And perhaps you've thought the same way. Hey, I'm trusting in Him as Savior right now. Later in life, I'll make Him Lord. See, that kind of thinking is a lie. It's a lie straight from the pits of hell. Nobody makes Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is absolutely Lord. You don't give Him permission to be Lord. The question is this. The question is whether you will bow your knee to Him willingly in this life or under compulsion in the next. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Savior. No, that He is Lord. That's what the Scriptures say, that He is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus doesn't just want to forgive you and escort you to heaven. That's what everybody wants. See, all of us, we want a Savior, but we don't necessarily want a Master. Okay? But He desires to be your Master. Everybody wants salvation. We want to be escorted into heaven. But see, what Jesus wants to do is He wants to live through you. He wants to change you on the way as you journey with Him. So a real easy question to ask yourself is, am I being changed? Am I being changed every day? Am I drawing closer to Him? Am I submitting to His Lordship? Am I being changed? Am I acknowledging my weaknesses? Am I acknowledging my shortcomings? Am I acknowledging the areas that I need to grow in? Is He revealing those to me? Or are you corrupting the blood of Jesus by claiming His blood but not living the way He wants? You see, Scripture teaches that Jesus is Lord. God the Father has made Him Lord. He is Lord of life and death. He is Lord of the cosmos and all creation. He is Lord of all culture and every human life. He is the Lord of the nations and all of time. He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. We do not let Jesus be Lord of our lives as if somehow by our stubbornness, our unwillingness, we could hold Him at bay and prevent Him from ruling according to all His good and perfect will. It's not a question of letting Jesus be our Lord. And I've made that mistake in the past when I've talked to people. Will you let Jesus be your Lord? No, He is your Lord. Whether you acknowledge Him or not, He is your Lord. It's a matter of acknowledging His Lordship. It's a matter of determining either that we will continue to live in defiance of Him and endure the consequences of that rebellion, or that we will gladly submit to His reign of peace and joy over our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory as you go walking along with Him. But you can have an internal peace, no matter what the surrounding is. That's the biblical worldview, that Jesus is Lord, not that we let Him, okay? And so once we settle this matter in our minds, because this is what the Apostle Paul, I believe, is talking about when he says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So once we settle this matter in our minds, once we come to a point in our mind that we believe that Jesus is Lord, then it becomes a matter of the heart. Okay? It really does. I had sent you guys an email this week encouraging you to read Acts chapter 2. And I hope you had. I hope you took the time, because you had the time. I hope you took the time to read Acts chapter 2 this week to get ready for the service. Now, if you don't get that email, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just take that little perforated section in the bulletin, tear it out, fill it out, give us your email address, and I'll send you personally the scriptures and some questions to think about as you get ready for service and worship service each week. But hopefully you took time to read Acts chapter 2 this week. Now, if you did, you know that when Peter was preaching, after he finished that sermon, the men in the crowd who heard Peter proclaim Jesus as Lord, it had an immediate and undeniable effect on them. And they accepted that as truth. So if we eavesdrop in on this sermon that Peter was preaching at Pentecost just a little bit, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, if you'll turn there and look at that, he said this. It says this. Luke wrote this. He said, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter starts in verse 30. He says, repent and be baptized. Now listen, I'm not going to go into that this morning, but I want to invite you to come back in a couple of weeks. We're going to talk about this idea of what it is to repent and be baptized. Why do we do that? What's the significance of that? That's going to come up in another series, and for right now, I just can't remember the name of it. But there was this sudden conviction that Jesus was alive, that he'd been exalted to rule over them. And all the things struck these people in the depths of their soul. All their affections were called to attention. Every thought in their minds became suddenly refocused. Their conscience were rudely jarred. They were shocked from this slumber into a reality that all their priorities, all their values, all their convictions were out of sort with the new order and the new rule of the universe. They were desperate. And they sought counsel on how to bring their lives under this order. So what does it mean to experience Jesus Christ as Lord of your life? It means you are yielding to his rule over every area of your life. That's a tall order. It really is. This is what the Apostle Paul was explaining to the Christians in Colossae. He proclaims a promise, and then he tells them what they need to do in order to live out that promise. So if you would, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. All right, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 for just a minute. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. I love to hear the pages of the Bible turn. I really do. It means people are interested. I love it. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your own minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now Paul says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, and this is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Okay, now that's the promise, that we're reconciled to God through the physical sacrifice of Christ if we continue in our faith. There's a condition. There it is. If you continue in your faith. And here's the practice. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, starts the practice. Here's how we do it, okay? So if you're wondering, how do I make Jesus Lord of my life? Paul says it pretty clearly here in Colossians 3, 5. And this is just one example. There's a lot of them. If you read these New Testament epistles, like in Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, and the Philippians, but here's what he says in 3:5. He says, put to death, kill it, slay it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's really pretty clear teaching. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Well, what's the earthly nature? Sexual immorality. Well, what's that look like? A whole host of things. That could look like cheating on your spouse. That could look like having sex outside of marriage. That could look like homosexual activity. That could look like looking at the internet and lusting after pictures of naked people or partially clothed people. It doesn't matter. That's what sexual immorality is. And in the earthly nature, hey, it may feel good, but not in the spiritual nature. Yeah, Paul says, kill it. I try, but I can't help. Kill it. If I was punching you in the face, would you want me to slow down or stop? You'd say, stop. It's the same thing. Just stop it. Oh, it's too hard. Impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. We know what these are. Because of these kinds of things, the wrath of God is coming. I'm not trying to scare you. This is just what Scripture says, okay? The wrath of God is coming. Paul said, and maybe you can identify with this. Those of you that have accepted Jesus as Savior and are surrendering to Him as Lord, you can identify with this. This next statement in verse 7. You used to walk in these ways. Don't deny it. He doesn't say some of you walked in these ways. All of y'all used to walk in these ways. In the life you once lived. But now, you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. This is hard. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, but you don't know what it's like to live with him, doesn't matter. Kindness, compassion. You don't know what it's like to go through the school drop-off line. Yeah, I do. Kindness, compassion. We bear with each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And listen to this. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Do you hear that? Who rules in your heart? What's it say? What does the Scripture say? Christ. That's what it means to make Him Lord. To let Him rule in your heart, since as members of one body, this is all of us, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. So what's it look like for me today? Day in, day out, getting up, going to work, living with this person who leaves the toilet seat up, doesn't put the toothpaste back on, the cap back on, all this stuff, makes a mess. What's it look? First, yes, be Lord of your relationships. It means we have to make Jesus Lord of everything, Lord of our relationships. Is He Lord of your relationships? He wants to preside over every relationship you have. He wants to preside over your marriage if you're married. He wants to preside over your parenting if you're a parent. He wants to preside over your dating relationship if you're dating. And that includes, yes, your defining your sexual activity in dating and in marriage. Okay? He rules over all of that. He wants to be Lord over every interaction that you have as a business person. All your relationships yield to Him. He wants to be Lord over your conduct. Jesus wants His desires and His will to rule over your actions, your words, your feelings, your very character. This is where we trade in anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language for compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He also wants to be Lord over your time. What should you do with your available time? How should you invest your life? That's the big question. If you want to live a life of real purpose, okay, real purpose, you need to be about more than just flipping the pages on the calendar. Jesus wants his priorities to be yours. Look around, see who you can invest your time in order to make a disciple for him, to teach others that they need to acknowledge him as Savior, but as Lord. He wants to be Lord over your talents. When you become a Christian, you're given some very unique gifts. They're supernatural abilities intended to build God's kingdom. Now, you'll see other people that can do the same kinds of things as you, but yours have a purpose: to build God's kingdom, not to be used for your own selfish desires. Jesus wants to be Lord of the talents that he has given us, whether those gifts are teaching, mercy, help, whatever it may be. Jesus wants to rule over how you invest those gifts in his kingdom. He wants to be Lord over your treasure. According to Christ, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? Jesus doesn't care necessarily about the cash burning a hole in your wallet. He cares about your money because he knows that until he has what you have, he doesn't have you. When you surrender all you have to the Lordship of Jesus, he gives it back to you so you can use it for him, for his kingdom. And he wants you to experience the joy in that. At age 86, Polycarp, some of you know who that is, he was a second century bishop of Smyrna and a disciple of the Apostle John. He was brought to the Roman authorities, and he was ordered to confess that Caesar is Lord. So when you read about people proclaiming Jesus is Lord, this is a big deal. Listen to what Polycarp went through. Though doing so would have saved his life, if he had just said Caesar is Lord, he would have been saved. His life would have been spared. But Polycarp refused. You know what happened to him? He was murdered. That inspired others to remain faithful to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Considered apart from Polycarp's story, it was not unusual to refer to Caesar as Kyrios. That's the Greek term for Lord. In the original Greek, Kyrios simply means, it can simply mean sir, as a polite or even a slightly exalted way of referring to another human being. Or it can refer to a master of many slaves or servants. However, neither of these meanings were in mind. These were not the intent when Rome applied the title Kyrios to the emperor. Instead, Kyrios signified a divinity. They were equating Caesar as a god. Faithful Christian he was, Polycarp could not call Caesar Lord without violating the most basic tenet of his faith. When Kyrios, when that word Kyrios is used in this sense, it conveys the idea of one who is absolutely sovereign. It's a majestic title. It conveys God's sovereignty and divine power. It's a remarkable proof of Jesus' divinity when it is applied to him in this manner, like Paul did in Philippians 2, as he discusses the humiliation and the exaltation of God the Son. When he says, he calls him Lord. He uses it in the highest sense. It's the name above all names that is given to our Savior, Jesus Christ, when the Father exalts him. Early Christians, like Polycarp, were martyred because they refused to confess Caesar as Lord. They knew that Jesus alone is divine and would have no one usurp his status. So these Christians knew the New Testament is not merely being polite when it calls Jesus Lord. Rather, it is teaching that Jesus is God Almighty. Idols of sex, idols of money, idols of power, idols of prestige can become your Lord. They can become my Lord if we're not careful. Therefore, we must always confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. So, for some of you, the big question is this: how? How do I make him Lord of my life? The key is understanding that Jesus is already Lord of your life, like we said. We don't make him. He is. Then what do? One little word. It's a hard word to live by. Submit. Six letters, one word, lifetime to understand. Submit to his lordship. To submit means to yield to the will and control of another. And with reference to Christians, those who claim the blood of Jesus as Savior, it is yielding to the will and control of Jesus Christ. This means that when Scripture commands believers to love one another, that's what we do. It means that when Scripture says we're not to commit adultery, then we resist having sexual relationships outside of marriage. It means that when we are told to take care of the needy, that's what we do. See, it means just to obey the Scriptures, to submit in obedience to the commands of God. That's why we encourage every person to read God's Word. If you want to learn what it is to make Jesus your Lord, read God's Word. Sorry, no shortcuts. This is the way we do it. We're involved in His Word. It means we stop doing the things we're not supposed to. We start doing the things we are. Submission or obedience to the commands of God is related to your Christian growth and your maturity. And it's not related to becoming a Christian. If you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus, then do what His Word says. And this is why discipleship is so important. Everyone here, every person, I don't care how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter. The Bible puts no age limits. So if you're 12, we've got a couple of 12-year-olds in here. I don't know if anybody in here is younger than that. I know we have a couple of 12-year-olds. And then we have some people who are a couple of years older than that. On and on. I don't know how old they are, but they're on up there. Doesn't matter. Every one of us, one of the commands is to make disciples of all nations. That's why this is so important. We come alongside those who are new in their faith and we help them. You guys have heard me say this before. It's like if we bring a baby home, put it in a car seat and throw a blanket in there and then set it on the curb. We're just waiting for somebody to come along and do it. That's what we do with so many young Christians. Why has Christianity lost its influence? Because we teach people about a Savior. And so people want to go to church and they're church people and they're saved and they become members of churches. But we don't teach them to make Jesus Lord. And because Jesus isn't their Lord, they are Lord over their own lives. And that's what it is, corrupting the blood of Jesus. And so it becomes our responsibilities to walk alongside people, to help them grow up, to teach them to change their diaper or to stop doing their diaper, and to teach them to eat and to clean themselves and to clothe themselves in the righteousness of God. Not self-righteousness, not doing what you think is right, but doing what is right according to the biblical standard of everything in your life. And when a Christian starts living outside of the will of God, guess what? We're supposed to confront them. There's a ton of scripture on that. Nobody wants to talk about it. The Corinthians, the two books of Corinthians, all about church discipline, bringing things to people's attention. Now, we all have different ideas of what it is living outside of the will of God. Then we better be careful and check ourselves on that, okay? That list that we read earlier in Colossians, Those are very important. Everything's important, but those are important. This gets to the attitude of things. So when people start living outside of the will of God, you know what we're supposed to do? Lovingly confront them, not judgmentally confront them. Some people go in with their pow, you know, they judge them, right? Now, lovingly confront them to win them back. And guess what? A lot of folks aren't going to like it. It's not going to make you very popular. They're going to say, well, you're judging me. And you can say, no, I'm not judging you. Now, I can judge and very clearly judge your actions. Okay? I can judge your actions. One of the things we can do, you can look at a person who's going out and maybe they're getting drunk. You can judge that action. And you can lovingly go to them and say, listen, you're destroying yourself. You're destroying your witness. But there's a difference in getting drunk and drinking. And some people would say, well, you're just against drinking, preacher. No, I'm not. Neither is the Bible. It's not. It's against getting drunk. Now, I'm not saying go out and have a drink today. Please don't hear that. That's not at all what I'm saying. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. But don't misunderstand, and don't start casting your own judgment. But if a person's out getting drunk, then we have a responsibility to walk up to them and lovingly say something. If we know of a friend who's cheating on their spouse, then we have a responsibility and obligation to go and confront them. I don't want to get involved in that. That's too messy. Go get involved in it lovingly. If you have a Christian friend who's a glutton, maybe you want to confront them lovingly. I mean, it's all of it. It's stewardship issues. It's all this stuff. But we care for one another. We also need to realize that complete obedience cannot be accomplished simply because we decide to do it. This is because we're prone to sinful conduct. And thoughts apart from the work and power of the Holy Spirit within us will not change us. In order to be obedient, we must rely on the power provided by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This in itself is an act of obedience. For we're commanded in Ephesians 5:8, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. This doesn't mean that a believer gets more of the Spirit. You ever heard people talk like that? I got to get more of the Spirit. That's not what it means. Rather, it means that the Spirit gets more of you. More of the believer, which is the whole idea of submission. Dying more of self, giving more of yourself to the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is yielding to the Spirit's control. Practically speaking, this happens as a believer responds positively to the leading of the Holy Spirit in the day-to-day decisions we make, such as responding kindly to someone who's mistreated us, or being truthful in our communication with others, being honest in our business dealings, spending time in prayer, studying God's Word as we are commanded. And just a few examples of daily decisions that demonstrate submissiveness to Christ. It's also important to note that even when we fail to obey, God has made a provision for that so that we can remain in fellowship with Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, then He's faithful, He's just, He'll forgive our sins, purify us from all righteousness. Even this is part of submission and obedience, to confess our sins to God so that we can remain in fellowship with Him. It's important to note that when tough decisions arise, the first thing we should do is pray, asking God to help us make the right decision, asking Him to be Lord over our lives and that we're obedient to what we already know is right from the Word of God. So to sum up the idea of the Lordship of Christ, it doesn't consist of one act of obedience, but rather is measured by the sum of our obedience, and it cannot be accomplished in our own strength or power, but by the power available to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're strongest when we're relying on Him. So let me just ask you this as we wrap this up. Have you embraced Jesus as Lord? Nothing in your life will ever make sense until this does. If you ever wonder, what is life really about? How shall I invest my life? Here's your answer. Everything flows from this. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord.